The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that belonged to me." So he divided the property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, is now alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called to one of the slaves and asked him what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. When I was a boy, I loved to play soccer. Although it may astonish you to hear, I was pretty short in those early years. But my 4-foot-nothing frame, all on 87 pounds of me, was quick and feisty. I played striker, center offense, and there was nothing I enjoyed more than poking a loose ball past a sprawling goalkeeper or unexpectedly stealing a pass between two defenders with my speed and streaking toward the goal. I couldn't kick very hard. My shot was not one that put fear into anybody. But I could show up out of nowhere when the ball was in a dangerous spot and cause some excitement around the opponent's goal. One cold autumn Saturday, my school team traveled to Western Reserve Academy for a game. Because it was a rare weekend game, my dad, rather than my mom, came to watch me play. My father was a gray-haired, soft-spoken, somewhat heavy-set electrical engineer, a nerd in the most lovable sense of the word, not an athletic bone in his body. He wore white dress shirts with thin black ties, a pocket protector, and dress slacks, socks, and shoes, even on Saturday soccer sidelines. If it was cold, he'd don his understated black fedora hat and his tan, slightly crumpled overcoat and stand somewhat awkwardly with his hands in his pockets. He didn't yell or call out to me. He really didn't know much about soccer. But he was there, shivering on the sideline, showing me he loved me with his quiet presence. The boys of Western Reserve Academy were quasi-military ruffians with short hair and short tempers to match. And they were big. Gosh, were they big. The goalie alone must have been 9 or 10 feet tall, as I recall. I think I came up to his belt line. I do remember at one point looking straight up into his armpit. Near the end of the game, the ball was near their end, and they had a throw-in from the sideline. One strategy in soccer is sometimes to inbound the ball to one's own goalie, who can catch it and then punt it down the field. Western Reserve tried this move, but old Quick Shoes here anticipated this and jumped right in front of the goalie to try to head the ball away from him before he could grab it. This was not wise. Whether this behemoth shoved me or not is lost in the mist of my memory, but I do remember falling flat on my back and having at least my wind, if not most of my internal organs, fly out of me on impact. The next thing I saw is why I'm telling you this story, and an image I will never forget. My father, flying across that cold field toward me, fedora blown off his head, overcoat flapping behind him, moving like I had never seen him move before, abandoning any thought of rules or propriety or what anyone else might think, lumbering across that field with everything he had to make sure I was okay. This, of course, is my abiding image for this wonderful, wonderful story from our gospel today. We all know the parable. The prodigal son demands his inheritance and absconds with it to the big city, where he blows the whole pile on liquor and women and fancy clothes until he finally doesn't have 2 cents to rub together. He has to go to work or starve to death, so he gets a job on a pig farm and keeps at it long enough to observe that the pigs are getting a better deal than he is. It's then that he turns his face toward home. What one might miss, but that Jesus' hearers wouldn't, is that all of the prodigal son's sins boil down to his choice to be an isolated individual, detached from his heritage, detached from his family identity. Layer after layer in this tale suggests that this boy chooses to sever all ties with his upbringing, his people, his faith, his home. The son travels to a distant country, and so away from his roots and his people. He hires himself out to a foreigner, thus putting himself under a non-Jew. He consents to work with swine, the most unclean of all animals for a Jew, thus render him excluded by law from Jewish worship. He even desires to eat like a pig does. In every conceivable way, he has become a non-Jew. In the pursuit of individual gratification, he's giving up who he is. Isolating behavior is one way of looking at sin. If God is our home, sin is our conscious decision to turn from God and put our self-interest first in the choices we make. Choices of how we spend the earth's resources, choices of how we spend our money, choices of how we spend our lives. The young man in our parable is driven as low as he can go by his isolation and finds that his thoughts return to what he's left behind, his family. In some translations, that moment of epiphany for this boy is described as he comes to his senses, but the NRSV finds even better words: he came to himself. I think this is more than he woke up and smelled the coffee. Something inside him said, "You were not meant for this." I think in the depths of his despair and brokenness, he rediscovered who he was. And who he was the son of a father, a part of something larger than himself that could give his life ultimate meaning. The prodigal son's experience is not utterly without hope, for he is still, by grace, able to utter the single word with which his entire misadventure began, Father, and to turn his head toward home. Imagine this boy, shuffling over a hill near the place where he grew up, heavy with shame, afraid of his reception, out of options. As he walks past landmarks from his boyhood days, he's cruelly reminded of how far he has fallen, how much he has failed. He's in bare feet. He has no coat because he has nothing left except for his sincere but utterly inadequate apology and a faint memory of his almost certainly ruined place as a member of his father's family. And then his father sees him. You have the sense his father has always seen him, been keeping vigil for him, praying for the day that his son might return. And despite the years and the changes and the brokenness of this person a long way off, the father knows him and goes to him with open arms and open heart. An old man, abandoning any thoughts of rules or propriety or what anyone else might think about him, to lumber to his son with everything that he had, showing his unconditional love with everything that he was. For me, maybe more than anything else in the whole Bible, this moment captures the essence of our relationship with God, the essence of grace. We stumble. We fail. We do stupid things that cause us to end up flat on our metaphorical backs with the spirit all but knocked out of us. And God comes to us anyway, arms outstretched, overcoat flapping, hurtling across whatever chasm needs crossing to hold us, heal us, empower us with his love. No matter how fallen we are, how distant from God, how weak in faith, God seeks relationship with us. Whatever the prodigal has done, he is still his father's son. He can never become a hired hand or anything less than what he was made to be. No matter what, God's heart goes out to you with unspeakable compassion to remind you who you most basically are, God's own child. Our story today is not primarily a parable about sin or repentance, although those are in there. This is primarily a parable about God and God's deepest desire to connect with us. The reconciliation between father and son did not occur because of what the son did, but because of what the father did. If we focus too much, identify too much with the younger son, we risk neglecting the central part of the story. God's amazing grace. I think we fixate on the son and his return because a part of us finds this whole grace thing kind of preposterous, even scandalous. Truth be told, it offends us. Kill the fatted calf for him? Break out the gold rings? If we're honest with ourselves, we're somewhat like the elder brother who cries out, "Hey, that's not fair. Where's the justice?" If God's grace is so overwhelming, does that mean anything goes? Probably the most influential modern thinker on the truth of such astonishing grace is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor, theologian, and anti-Nazi dissident from the early 20th century. Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, is most famous for the distinction he makes between cheap and costly grace. According to Bonhoeffer, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer would say, is to hear the gospel message as, "Of course you've sinned, but now everything is forgiven, so you can just stay as you are and enjoy the consolation of forgiveness." This is not the message the Father gives the Son. not the message God gives us. In contrast to such cheap grace is what Bonhoeffer calls costly grace. He writes, "Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It is costly because it compels one to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" As he does so often, Paul, that most famous sinner whose life was transformed by grace, addresses this so well in our epistle today. "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us, so we are ambassadors for Christ." Ambassadors for Christ. Not only does God rush out and welcome the repentant sinner, not only does God celebrate that what was lost now is found, not only does God draw us together into his one family, God entrusts to us this message of reconciliation and appoints us as his representatives to go out into the world and share this good news and represent Christ to a world that needs it so badly. Our closing hymn today ends this way: "If our love were but more faithful, we should take God at his word, and our life would be thanksgiving for the goodness of the Lord." The cost of this amazing grace is our response to God's love, for it is in doing this work that we can also remember who we really are. Through telling people about our faith, inviting them to church or a Bible study or the young people's group or the Wednesday night Lenten series, recounting to family and friends portions of the Christian story, or simply acting in ways that are more loving to people very different from us, we accept the call to be ambassadors for Christ. We live into our identity as children of God. We realize, that is, make real the truth that we are recipients of a love that is scandalous beyond all comprehension. With or without the fedora, the voice of our Father says, "You were meant for this." That's when we know we are home.